we go. Now it's on. Morning, everybody. Welcome. Glad you came out on this December day to be here. Oh, wait. It's May 19th. All right. I'll say a word of prayer, and then we'll go. I'm going to speak first about George Mueller, and then Josh is going to go second about Amy Carmichael. So two really good historical characters to kind of give you some sketches of this morning, and I'll say a word of prayer. Dear God, I thank you for the day, and we praise you despite the weather that's not warm, and we know that your plans for us are perfect, and that you intend good for your children, and we pray that you'll be with us as we meet this morning, especially in this hour, that you'll give Josh and I wisdom and the words to share, and that each person here would be able to take away something or some things that they can contemplate in regard to your plan for their lives and how they can apply Scripture to what you have for them. And we thank you again for the opportunity to be part of your church, to be part of your plan for reaching the lost and the building up of your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the plan for my first half of the class here is I'm going to try to go relatively quickly with just an overview of George Mueller's life, kind of chronological, and give you kind of more of the facts and the stories that transpired through his life. And then what I want to do is kind of go back to some key points and draw out some gospel application. And so if I don't touch on everything real thoroughly at first, we'll be going back to a few things. And so that's the plan. I'll be drawing my material mostly from two books. One is called George Mueller, Delighted in God by Roger Steer, and it's a fairly complete biography. Most of the biography is taken from George Mueller's personal journals. He was an intense journaler, to say the least. And so most of the material here is taken from that. And then I also have a good amount of material from John Piper's book called Camaraderie of Confidence. And it's about three different people, one of which is George Mueller. So that's where I'm getting the material in case anybody wants to look anything up afterwards. All right, so George Mueller basically lived for the 19th century. He was born in 1805, and he died in 1898. So he lived to be 92 years old, almost 93. And he basically lived the entire period of the 1800s. And so kind of as you look at his life, everything that happened in the 1800s he experienced was just kind of neat. He almost lived two lives because he lived so long. He really had about his first 60, 65 years and did amazing work, and then almost had a completely different life for another 30 years, which is, it's just remarkable. I mean, he did in one lifetime what most people wouldn't even accomplish in one lifetime. He did amazing things in almost two different separate lives. So, like I said, born in 1805, he was born in Germany. He moved a couple times when he was young. His father was a tax collector, and then sent George to religious school with the hopes that George would earn a good living. So it had nothing to do with being a believer or spirituality. It had everything to do with, at that time, if you went to religious schools, you had a better chance of earning a good living. So that's why he was sent to religious schools. And he wasn't a Christian at all. In fact, he was quite a wayward youth. And he was quite good at stealing. That was one thing he was really good at. So there's lots of stories about how he stole, whether it be from the schoolmaster or from the church or from his friends. He was a thief, and he was good at it. And he also was kind of rowdy when he was 14. There's a story where he was kind of out playing cards and drinking all night with his friends, came back to his dorm room, basically, because these were boarding schools, his boarding school room. His father was waiting for him in the room. First thing out of his mouth is, "Your mother has died." That was it. Like, "No, hi, how you doing?" He goes, "Your mother has died. Get ready for the funeral." So his mom dies when he's 14. By the time he's 16, he's arrested, and he spends a month in prison because for like 2 weeks, he had gone to two successive hotels and basically like racked up these huge bills staying in the nicest rooms and ordering food and all this stuff and didn't have any means to pay for it. So he got done with the one, moved to the second hotel, and by the time he got to the second hotel, they found out what he was doing, arrested him. He spent a month in prison. That really didn't even wake him up. And then he went, when he was 20 years old, he encountered a friend who he had known from childhood in a bar, and or a tavern, as they called it. And he encounters this friend. They decide they're going to take a trip to Switzerland. So they forge travel documents to go to Switzerland. He gets his friends, the friends that are going to go on this trip with him, to sell a whole bunch of possessions so that they can have the money to go on the trip. He ends up stealing some of their money that they've sold to go on the trip. But anyway, they come back after this trip to Switzerland. He's amazed by the geography. They get back, and when they get back, he's kind of had this friend that he's made, you know, reacquainted himself with. And this friend tells him he started going to a Bible study. And so he invites George to go to the Bible study. And at this Bible study, the very first night, George is converted to Christ. We'll get to in a minute here, maybe not, he didn't maybe have a complete understanding of conversion at that point, but he definitely became a believer at that point, and it was a turning point in his life. At this time, he enrolls in the University of Halle, it's called, and he... it's a four-year university. It's a very prestigious school in Germany. Again, the goal is not, it's a religious school, but the goal is not to, it's spiritual in any nature. It's because it gives him the best chance to make a good living later in life. However, he comes to Christ and things begin to change. One of his schoolmasters is a believer and really begins to plant these seeds in George of the gospel and its implications. And he begins to kind of travel around and preach while he's in school, handing out tracts on the street, kind of street ministry. John Wesley at the time is an influence, or he's kind of following the mode of John Wesley, where he'll go from town to town and preach. And so George is doing this all through his 4 years at the university. And at the end of his schooling at the university, he graduates, and two things go on. He decides that he wants to be a missionary, and likely to the Jews. There's some missionary societies that are established in London specifically for this purpose, so he signs up. But he also becomes really sickly at this time, basically in his mid-20s up until he's about 30 years old. He's really, really sick quite often. And it turns out, so he goes to London pursuing this goal of becoming a missionary to the Jews, and he falls really, really sick. And he has so sick that he has to basically retreat. At that time, one of the ways that sickness was treated was they called a change of air. And so basically you would change your locale in order to just change the air you're breathing. Maybe they felt that there was something in the air that was making you sick. So he goes for 10 days to the west side of England. And during this 10-day trip to the west side of England, basically what it's referred to as almost as like a second conversion. Now, he was saved during that initial Bible study where he understood the gospel. But this second conversion is where he really came to understand God's sovereignty and God's election of believers and God's will being carried forth in life, and that God's promises would come about no matter what. And so I'll just maybe read his own words about this second conversion that he has as he's ill. He's on the west side of England trying to recover for 10 days. He says, "Being made willing to have no glory of my own in the conversion of sinners, but to consider myself merely as an instrument, and being made willing to receive what the Scripture said, I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning with a particular reference to these truths being the sovereignty of God in all things. To my great astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those which speak apparently against these truths, and even those few shortly after, when I had examined and understood them, served to confirm to me in the above doctrines. So just kind of a summary is basically this discovery of the all-encompassing sovereignty of God became the foundation of Mueller's confidence in God and his confidence that God answers prayers. So this firm belief in the sovereignty of God basically changes the rest of his life and completely changes the course of where his life was headed. So at the same time that he's in West England, he meets another gentleman named Henry Craik. And Henry and George begin a friendship right there where they become like co-ministers for the next 36 years. They're best friends, and they preach together for 36 years straight from that point forward. Because of this change that's happened, he basically lets the missionary society know that he can't continue as their missionary to the Jews. He's not going to pursue that path. He's going to pursue ministry where he's at in the western side of England, and particularly he becomes the pastor of the church there locally. They beg him to become the pastor, and he's kind of like, no, I have other plans. And finally he just gives in and he says, okay, I'll become your pastor. But just so you know, it's a short-term commitment. Like, as soon as I feel called to something else, I'm leaving. Like, basically, that was the upfront commitment he made. So not real strong. But he pastors there for 2 years. The church grows. A lot of people are converted, just even while he's there in that small town. And then 2 years later, he accepts the invitation along with his best friend to become the lead pastors, plural, of a church just a few miles away. And they end up pastoring that church for 66 years. So we just celebrated Pastor Brent's tenure. So maybe 56 years yet to go. That'd be great, you know. You're only one-sixth of the way done, right? So he also, at this same time, about age 29 now, age 30, he and Henry set up one organization. They really had great naming. The naming of the organization was Scriptural Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad. It just rolls off the tongue, right? So marketing wasn't their strong suit. They set up this institution, and the purpose of this institution was really threefold. They wanted to set up day schools for both adults and children throughout England to teach scriptural knowledge. They wanted to distribute Bibles and tracts, and they wanted to distribute money to missionaries. And then at that same time, he decided that he needed to establish an orphanage. The situation in England at the time was that orphans were a thing. Like, there were thousands and thousands of orphans, and there was really no way of housing, feeding, clothing, taking care of them. There was no social or government intervention in the situation of orphans. Basically, orphans had a couple choices. They could be homeless. There were just, like, less than a dozen orphanages in all of England. And when I say orphanages, I'm talking, like, 10 kids at the most per orphanage. So you're talking, like, 120 kids in orphanages in England. Really impossible to get into, and there just weren't enough. And then the third option, other than homelessness or the non-existent option of orphanages, was prison. Like, they basically would they would find, you know, if any sort of offense against society was committed, they would stick the orphans in prison. I think at the time that he started his first orphanage, there were something like 6,000 orphans in prisons, and we're talking like adult prisons. So interestingly, like 1 year after he started his first orphanage was when Charles Dickens wrote Oliver Twist to bring attention to the plight of orphans in England. And so Charles Dickens, kind of on the social, political side, began to push orphanages. But a year before Charles Dickens even did that, George Mueller had recognized the need to do something. So, but probably more interesting is that he didn't establish the orphanage necessarily and primarily to treat the physical needs of the orphans. What he established the orphanage for was threefold, but first and foremost was to help provide an example to believers that God answers prayers, that God is faithful to keep his promises. What he was finding in his church was that people didn't believe in the promises of God and didn't believe in the power of answered prayer. And so he wanted to find a physical, visible means of demonstrating to people those two things. And so he chose an orphanage to do it. And we'll get to some of the practical ways that that showed that. He did want to meet the spiritual needs of the orphans and then also the physical needs of the orphans too. But the primary purpose of the orphanages was to physically and visibly show the church that God answers prayers. He was married when he was 25. They had one daughter that survived infancy, one natural daughter, and then, of course, all of the orphans that he ended up caring for would end up viewing him and his wife as a father and mother. He also really lived at an interesting time. Right when he had that experience of the second conversion where he realized the sovereignty of God when he was in West England, he fell into a group of about maybe just three or four people that really they became known as the Brethren or the Plymouth Brethren, but they were quite influential in church history. In fact, one of them, overall, I mean, they were very scripturally sound. They had the sola scriptura was one of their main points of emphasis, where scripture alone is what's necessary for the believer to understand everything that's necessary for the knowledge of God. But one of the folks that was in that group that started with George Mueller and George Mueller's best friend Henry ended up in what we would maybe now view as not quite so doctrinally sound, developing the doctrine of premillennial dispensationalism, which if you know anything about eschatology or the end times teaching, but basically that the church would be raptured before the tribulation, and that there's a whole lot of intricate details to it, but that really prominent today theory about the end times originated among those two or three one of the members of that group of two or three people that became known as the Plymouth Brethren, and they became quite influential in church history. So he lived at an interesting time just in that regard as well. So he starts his first orphanage, which Kelly has put a picture up there. Basically, if you imagine townhouses, the first orphanage was in a townhouse, and he ended up taking up like almost the entire city block as the needs of the orphanage grew, which 15 years in, he said he received, and this is a quote, a polite and friendly letter from one of the neighbors, polite and friendly, asking them to move. Like basically, patients had run out. I think the orphan, I want to say they were running about 100 kids or 120 kids at that time, you know, and these walls are adjacent to each other, and so they'd outgrown it. So how he ran the orphanages to demonstrate this fact that God answers prayers and that that he is faithful to keep his promises to provide for the needs of his children being believers, but children of the orphanage being the physical demonstration of that. He never received a salary from his church or from any source after about just a couple years into his ministry. He decided to stop taking a salary from his church and simply rely upon God to meet his needs through prayer. And he never, in addition to not taking a salary, his principle was to never ask anyone for money. So he never would send out a fundraising request. If he met with people that would ask about the needs of his ministry, he would always reply that God was meeting the needs of his ministry. He would never disclose a need at a time. And so that's how he ran the orphanages, and it became known that this is how he ran the orphanages. And so at the time that he needed, and there's just too many stories to read you. Basically, like, I'm not joking, like 50 to 80 pages of this book are just stories of how God would meet the needs of the orphans and of the orphanages the day of the need. the hour of the need in some cases. But I did. I wanted to pull out a couple at least to read to you, in order to just kind of give you an idea of what that was like. So, find my page number here. Sorry. August 18th, 1838. I have not a penny in hand for the orphans. In a day or two, many pounds will be needed. My eyes are up to the Lord. Evening, before this day is over, I have received from a sister 5 pounds. She had some time since put away her trinkets to be sold for the benefit of the orphans. This morning, whilst in prayer, it came to her mind, I have this 5 pounds, and owe no man anything, therefore it would be better to give this money at once, as it may be some time before I can dispose of the trinkets. She therefore brought it, little knowing that there was not a penny in hand, and that I had been able to advance only 4 pounds for housekeeping on the boys' orphan house instead of the usual 10 pounds. 2 days later, August 20. The 5 pounds which I had received on the 18th had been given for housekeeping, so that today I was again penniless. My eyes were upon the Lord. I gave myself to prayer this morning, knowing that I should want again this week at least 13 pounds, if not 20. Today I received 12 pounds in answer to prayer from a lady who was staying in Clifton, whom I had never seen before. August 23rd, 3 days later. Today I was again without a single penny when 3 pounds was sent from Clapham with a box of new clothes for the orphans. So you see this just continual pattern of God providing on a daily basis just enough for that day. And the author says there tended to be a pattern of a few months of trial where it was just daily needs being met, followed by some months of comparative plenty. The periods of trial were so in a sense that there was no excess of funds. God supplied the need day by day, even the hour. Enough was sent, but not more than enough. And so just throughout this period of starting the orphanages, it's amazing stories of dependence on God, prayer to him throughout the day by all involved, and at the last moment, the necessary need would be furnished, whether physically through food or funds showing up. One more particular story on that. Probably the most trying time is he was out of money for the orphans. He prayed earnestly, and God just wasn't answering the prayers. And it's the only time in his ministry where he said that he was tried in spirit. And they were out of money, and they went all day long, and it didn't show up, and he was worried. And that's not typical. Basically, his reliance upon God was such that he had such a confidence that God was going to provide that he never really was anxious, ever, except for this one instance. And a lady came and gave a small sum. I want to say it was like 5 or 10 pounds that evening, like at the last moment. He didn't have the money for dinner, and she showed up right before dinner with the money. And she said that she had come from England 4 days earlier, that her daughter had given her the money in England, from London 4 days earlier, and that her daughter had given her the money to give to the orphanage, and she'd not brought it over for 4 days. And he was just so overjoyed that when she left, he started shouting for joy about the fact that God had the money there, like next door the whole time, and it was just a matter of waiting for him. So he relished in the patience of waiting on God to supply his needs. That was a joy for him, to wait and see how God was going to do it. And if it required patience to wait, that was all the more joyful when God met the need. So, I'm going to have to fly here, sorry. Again, kind of jumping back to the overview of his life, he when they outgrew those orphanages that Kelly had up, can you flash up the picture? He ended up buying a property and expanding the orphanages to where eventually, and I'm just going to kind of fast forward here, he eventually housed 2,000 children at one point in time. It was the largest orphanage in England. And there's a picture, and I apologize it's so small, but these buildings were massive. And he built every single one of them just on prayer that God would provide the funding. And people started giving without him making the request about him wanting to build one of these buildings. People would start giving toward the expansion of the orphanages, even though he hadn't said anything about the expansion of the orphanages. And we're talking like hundreds of thousands of pounds were given just in this way, without him ever putting forth a notice that he needed the money. And he built them one at a time, always debt-free. He didn't believe in going into debt. And these were first-class operations. He never wanted God to fall into a bad light because of the treatment of the orphans. They were always clothed. They always had food. They always had Christmas presents. They were cleaned by housekeepers. They had full-time staff. The experience of the children was first class in terms of how his orphanages were run. He eventually built five of those large buildings on the new property, and you can still Google them up today. They still stand. They're huge buildings. Each one housed 300, 500 kids apiece, just massive. They still are standing today, and you can look them up on the internet. When he was age 60, now I'm kind of getting into the second part of his life, his best friend dies. They had preached together for, I think, 36 years. He'd been the pastor with his best friend. His best friend dies, and shortly thereafter, his wife dies. And he had kind of a right-hand man that had worked for him almost all of those 30-some years that he'd run the orphanages at that point. And at that point, he began to feel like he should become a preacher traveling the world preaching. And so, kind of transitioning to his second life, he has this right-hand man who eventually becomes his son-in-law, marries his only daughter, and he kind of is able to leave the work of the orphanages and begin to travel the world. And his travels, and he remarries again a lady who's 20 years his younger right before he begins this process of traveling the world. And you can just see God's provision even in who he remarries, right? Because at the time he decides that he's going to travel the world, and this is not on airplanes where he's flying first class, right? This is on ships and trains and open carriages. And he ends up visiting 42 countries, and he ends up traveling over 200,000 miles on like 10 different, basically, missionary preaching journeys. Every country you can think of, from all of Western Europe to Russia, Australia, New Zealand, Japan, China, the U.S., India twice. Remarkable. I mean, these travels would be hard even today, and he's doing it in 1800s conditions. And so ends up preaching to, they estimate, over 3 million people during these journeys. Many people are saved. But kind of God's provision, I mean, he marries a woman 20 years his younger, and she's really able to, like, she travels with him on all these journeys, and it's just kind of, she's younger, so she has the energy to keep up with him, right? If he'd married someone who was his age, they wouldn't have the energy to keep up with him. And so it's quite amazing. He ended up, God provided all the way along, right? So when he starts the orphanages and they need just the daily bread, God provides the daily bread. When they need to expand, he provides the means to expand. And then as he winds down these missions, he has the funds to do all these missionary journeys. And then at about age 83, I think, he decides that it might be time to wind down. And at the same time, in the same way God provided all of the necessities to expand the ministry all this time, God winds down the ministry. The situation for orphans in England begins, where the state begins to intervene and take care of some of these needs of orphans, so he doesn't need to quite put as much resources into orphanages. He begins to not need the day schools because public schools become a thing. And so you can just see like the hand of God all through his life providing exactly what's needed at the right time, even to the point of compressing the ministry. God provides the necessary means so that the ministry can begin to wind down as he ages. He didn't believe in retirement. The night before he died at age 92, he preached and ran a prayer service and led a song. He went back to the orphanage where he lived in a room in the orphanage at that point. His second wife has already died and passed away. He's outlived both of his wives. He's outlived outlived his best friend. He's outlived his daughter, who's passed away. He's 92 years old. Goes home to his room in the orphanage. The morning before he read the prayer service, he said to his son-in-law, who was his right-hand person, he said, "For the first time this morning as I was getting dressed, I was winded, and I had to rest three times when I was getting dressed." And it's just a neat story. He says, his son-in-law says, "Do you need someone to help you get dressed?" And he says, "Tomorrow." And he goes home after leading the prayer service that night, and they find him the next morning having passed. And so he did have someone help him get dressed the next morning. So just a neat story. I think just due to time, I'll end with this. His reliance upon God, his ability to trust God through prayer in all of these situations, was completely based in his trust in the sovereignty of God, that God would work all things to the good of his children, and that God promises in his word to provide for food and clothing for his children. Those we don't get promises necessarily beyond that, for blessings beyond that, but he took God at his word that those things at a minimum will be provided. So his reliance was purely on the sovereignty of God. And I'll end with this quote from George Mueller. "My dear Christian reader, will you not try this way? Will you not know for yourself the preciousness and the happiness of this way of casting all your cares and burdens and necessities upon God? This way is as open to you as to me. Everyone is invited and commanded to trust the Lord, to trust in him with all his heart, and to cast his burden upon him, and to call upon him in the day of trouble. Will you not do this, my dear brethren in Christ? I long that you may do so. I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you." That's George Mueller. Thanks.
That's pretty amazing. George Mueller is an incredible guy. God intends us to be dependent on him, and that's not a bad thing, to be totally dependent on the Lord. In fact, it's great joy. And interestingly, I think two of his best friends were Charles Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor in China, and Mueller was, I think, one of Hudson Taylor's greatest supporters. He was sending money to Hudson Taylor. He was concerned. It was just, he's living in poverty, basically himself, taking care of these orphans, and cares about the lost in China. So, amazing. So, all right, I have the joy of talking about Amy Carmichael. She's best known as a missionary to India for 55 years. Bree's handing out one of the poems that she wrote based on 1 Corinthians 13. I think you'll be really edified to read that. It's stirring and convicting and encouraging all at the same time, but give you a taste of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was born in a small coastal village in Ireland on December 16th, 1867, to David and Catherine Carmichael. Amy was the oldest of seven children. Her family was devoutly Presbyterian and did pretty well financially. Her dad was ran a flour mill business, and Amy actually grew up going to some of the best boarding schools and wore fine clothing. They were definitely upper middle class for sure. Amy was always a bit of a daredevil and a rebel, but also very compassionate and a caretaker, even as a young child. If trouble developed in the Carmichael house, she was usually the ringleader. One time, squeaks interrupted family devotions. Amy claimed ignorance, but the truth was is that she had found a frozen mouse and wanted to warm it, wanted to try to bring it back to life, and it began to come back to life, began to revive during family devotions, and so she had this mouse that she was trying to revive. So you can already see her compassionate and rescuing heart, even as a child. She was a bit of a daredevil. She would dare her brothers and sisters to see how many poisonous plant pods they could eat before they died. So she was a bit mischievous, and luckily they just got very sick, but none of them died. She also often encouraged them to go through the skylight and to play on the roof. So she was kind of, so she had a fearlessness to her and a leadership quality, even if it was a bit misguided as a child. So I want to talk about 10 events, scenes in her life that are formative and I think helpful for us. Number one, her prayer for blue eyes. Amy's mother had always taught her that if she prayed, God would answer. And Amy hated her brown eyes, even as a small child. She hated her brown eyes. She wanted blue eyes. Blue was her favorite color. All the prettiest girls had blue eyes. And so she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed. And every morning she would wake up with these ugly brown eyes. So she was just brokenhearted about this. And her mom reminded her that sometimes God answers no, too. And that's for our good, and she'll know one day why God did not answer that prayer. So that's important. That'll come back later. Event number two was her conversion. In 1883, at the age of 15, she was at a girls' boarding school in Yorkshire. Amy put her trust in Christ. During a special mission to explain Christianity to children, so there was a speaker that came into the school and explained the gospel, she responded. She responded in faith and was truly converted at the age of 15. She wrote about her mother's influence prior to that. My mother had often talked to me about the Lord Jesus, and as I sat on her knee, she had sung hymns to me. I had felt the love of Jesus and nestled in his love just as I had nestled in her arms. But I had not understood that there was something more to it, something that may be called coming to him or opening the door to him or giving oneself to him. So she always grew up knowing the love of Jesus, but she didn't understand that repentance and faith, a drawing near to Jesus, a him drawing near to you was necessary. So as they sang at this boarding school, as they sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, Amy asked Jesus to be her Lord and Savior. She believed that he had suffered on the cross, paying for her sin, and that 3 days later, he had risen from the dead. So at age 15, she's converted while at boarding school. Scene number three. Poverty and her father's death. After 3 years of boarding school, her father's business began to lose money and he had to close it. Amy's father moved the family to Belfast, Ireland, when she was 16. Amy had to leave school and went with them because her parents no longer had the money to support her education. Mrs. Carmichael, Amy's mother, took 16-year-old Amy out to buy a dress, kind of as a, you know, we're sorry I had to pull you out of school, things are tight, but we do want to give you a gift. So they, you know, were going to do this for Amy just as a, you know. So she found a royal blue one. Remember, blue was her favorite color. But she turned away from it. Her mother was surprised. Amy explained that clothes were no longer as important to her as they once were, now that Christ had given her life a new purpose. She would wait a year until her parents were better able to afford new clothes. But she never got that dress because the next year, Mr. Carmichael, worried so much about his business and how to care for his family, became ill and died when Amy was 17 years old. The family could no longer afford expensive things. She spent the next 10 years helping her mother take care of younger sisters and brothers. Event number four, the beggar woman. So one cold, dreary day, as young Amy, her mother, and brothers left church, Amy was walking home and saw a very decrepit beggar woman walking along the street, and her heart was stirred, and her brother basically went to kind of help her. She had a hard time walking, so they were walking her down the street to try to help her get to a place where she needed to go. And she began to see other church people, and the other church people were kind of looking down on them, like, what are they doing associating with this woman? And in her heart, she felt ashamed. She felt ashamed that she was with this woman. And so that really bothered her. As she continued to walk with the beggar, Amy noticed a fountain at the center of the road. She studied it closely, and she seemed to hear a voice say, "Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. The fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." So it seemed like at times that Amy almost seemed to like hear audibly the voice of God. It's hard to say, but she seemed to speak in that way, that these moments of conviction would almost be that tangible to her. So seeing this fountain and having these thoughts, almost this voice come to her saying these things, she turned to see who was speaking, but saw no one. Amy knew that she appeared kind helping the old woman, but she knew that in her heart she was wrong, that she despised this woman. From that moment on, she decided to hold her head high. She would no longer be embarrassed in helping the hurting or the outcast. When she got home, she searched the Bible and found that the words came from Jesus. Amy knelt by her bed and promised God that in the future she would do only the things that would please him. She would no longer be afraid to be associated with the outcast. Another time, she and her mother stopped to have tea and biscuits in a restaurant. As they ate, Amy saw a dirty little beggar girl with her nose pressed against the window. The poor little girl with no food touched Amy so much that she made another promise. She promised that when she grew up, she would give her money to the poor. And so those are formative events in her childhood that led her to be the woman she was. So event number five, they relocate to Belfast. And again, her father's still alive at this point. They relocate to Belfast. They're there probably a year, year and a half or so before her father dies. So the Carmichaels actually founded Welcome Evangelical Church in Belfast. Her family founded a church in Belfast before her father died. Amy started a Sunday morning class, a Sunday school, for the Shawlings in the church hall of Rosemary Street Presbyterian Church. So the Shawlings were factory workers, young girls that worked in the factories, and they couldn't afford the hats that you're supposed to wear to church. So they had just these nasty, dirty shawls. They were called the Shawlings. Nobody wanted them around. They stunk. They were just the lowest of the low. They were dirty. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. And Amy was like, I'm going to run a Sunday school for them. So she did. These factory girls, so poor they could not afford hats. I already said that. Respectable people didn't want anything to do with them. Amy saw that they needed Christ just the same as their supposed betters. Eventually, so many Shawlings attended Amy's classes that she had to find a new building. She had 300 of them. 300 of them. Just these little factory-working girls that had no one looking out for them. So she looked in a newspaper, and there was an advertisement that there was a company that would build these 10 buildings for £500. And so she began to pursue this of going, okay, I need to find a place for more of these Shawlings to gather and for me to teach them God's word and help care for their needs. And in two quick donations that seemed to come out of nowhere, she had the £500, and they put up what became known as the Tin Tabernacle or the Welcome Hall. I think I actually have a picture. Yeah, there it is. And so that's what she did. So keep in mind that this is from age 17 to age 21 that she did this. So just striking. Event number six, to England. So this is all in Ireland. Now Mr. Carmichael has died. Her father has died. They've reached a point where financially they just can't make it work, so the family relocates to England. And so Amy goes with her mother, helps care for the younger children. They move to, it's 1889. Mrs. Carmichael decides to move to England and work for her Uncle Jacob. Amy, now age 21, and another sister joined her. Uncle Jacob asked Amy to teach his mill workers about Christ. So again, she's with the lowest of the low, the dirty. And this is amazing. Amy threw herself into the work. She lived right next to the mill in an apartment infested with cockroaches and bedbugs. It was here that she came down with a sickness called neuralgia. I think I'm reading that right. A disease of the nerves that makes her whole body weak and achy and often put her in bed for weeks on end. She had to lie in bed for days at a time. This would be kind of her lot for the rest of her life. It got to a point where it was clear she had to give up the work. She had to find a different place to live. She needed to find a way to... She was declining fast. Event number seven, the call to missions and early attempts to go to the mission field. For years, Amy had wanted to be a missionary. Back in 1887, so she would have been still in Belfast at this point, hadn't moved to England yet, she was at what was called the Keswick Convention, where she heard Hudson Taylor, founder of the Chiland Inland Mission, speak about missionary life. And soon afterwards, she just felt her heart completely enthralled and drawn to the idea of mission work. She applied to the China Inland Mission while living in England, and they basically turned her down. She's too sick. You can't go. She actually tried to go and didn't feel well enough, had to return. Along the way, she met an author and a missionary from China named Mary Geraldine Guinness, who encouraged her to pursue mission work. So she had this kind of tension of she's really not able to do this, and yet there's this constraining desire to do it, and so so she's just in this point of tension, of really desiring it and yet not having avenues. She prayed about it and wrote down the reasons she thought it couldn't be possible for her to go to the mission field. One of the things on her list was her sickness. But in her prayers, she seemed to hear the Lord speak as if he were standing in the room saying, "Go." "Surely, Lord, you don't mean it," she said. Again, the voice said, "Go." And she agreed. But where would she go? No one would send her. And what about her widowed mother? What about her younger siblings? So she wrote a letter to her mom. Mrs. Carmichael replied that the Lord had always spoken to her about it, had already spoken to her about it, and told her that she must go. Isn't that amazing? Mom said, you need to go. I've been feeling this for you for a while, so you should go. So for over a year, Amy tried to find a place to go, but no one wanted her. Nevertheless, she set off for Japan in the company of three missionary ladies. A letter having been sent ahead of her, offering her assistance to missionaries there. So she said, "Hey, I'm coming to some missionaries. I'm coming. I'm bringing some ladies with me." Amy had a constant passion for witness for Christ. On board the ship, even the captain ended up becoming converted because of how cheerfully Amy faced dirt and insects and hardships on board. So it was her perseverance, her joy, even in hardship, that even led the captain of the ship to faith in Christ, which is pretty amazing. Event number 8, becoming like the people. Once in Japan, even before she'd learned the language, Amy went out with her interpreter, Misaki-san, to witness. She was going out to just do some witnessing to people. Her interpreter suggested that she wear a kimono, just so that she would be less strange to the people there. But Amy was cold, and her neuralgia was bothering her. She preferred her European-style dress and kept that on instead. The two visited a sick old woman who seemed interested in the gospel, but just as Amy was about to ask her to see if she would repent, the woman caught sight of her fur-lined gloves and asked what they were. Driving home, Amy wept bitterly in tears. Never again would she risk so much for so little. She promised from then on she would wear Japanese clothes while witnessing. She didn't want any barriers or any distractions to her witness. By the way, I there's a picture of the one church. You want to put that up? Okay, so that's the church her family founded. It's still there, which is kind of amazing. So still operating. You could go there and worship today. So just wanted to throw that out there. All right, so on another occasion, Amy and Misaki-san were asked to send the demonic spirit of the fox, they called it, out of a violent and murderous man, just a really dangerous guy who was giving evidence of being pretty severely demon-possessed. Village priests had tried their formulas and tortures without success. Trusting that the Lord could drive out demons, the two girls prayed and went boldly to the man's room. As soon as they mentioned the name of Jesus, the man leapt into an uncontrolled rage. And luckily he was tied down or he would have no doubt killed them. So they prayed and they prayed, and eventually they told his wife, "Tell us if anything changes." And within an hour, they sent word and said, "He's different. The demon, the spirit has left." The next day he came and sought them out and came to faith in Christ, and so did his whole circle of influence. So just fearless, just absolutely fearless. Another time, she went to visit a Buddhist village. Amy asked the Lord what she should ask of him before she went, and she felt impressed to pray for one soul. Just to make the long story short, one soul came to faith in Christ. Next day, she felt impressed of the Lord to pray for two people. Two people came to Christ. Next day, four. Next day, eight. And by the time she began to, it was a little more spread out. It wasn't exactly the next day. This was over the course of 2 weeks that she would just kind of have these impressions that a certain number of people would come to faith in Christ. And she got up to about number eight, and other missionaries were like, "This is really presumptive of you." And she's just like, I don't know. I'm just praying for eight people to come to Christ. And sure enough, they did. In fact, she saw more converts in those 2 weeks than most of the missionaries had seen in their entire time there, which was amazing. And then all of a sudden it just stopped. And she never, from that point on, ever prayed for a specific number or felt an impression from God. It was just, so it wasn't like it was her manufacturing it. It was just the season where God chose to do that. So she ends up feeling pretty sick. She actually is only in Japan for 15 months, and about half of that she's bedridden. So you can just imagine, she's just extraordinarily productive for a sickly woman. So it's clear that she needs to leave Japan and go to a more suitable climate. So the suggestion is for her to go to India. So this is scene number 9. Amy goes to India, and this is what she's known for. After some struggle and confusion, Amy accepts that she would be better off in India. That climate would be much better for her. After a brief period of service in Sri Lanka, known as Ceylon at the time, she settles in Bangalore, India, which I think I have on a map. So right down on the very tip of India. This is where she would end up spending the last 55 years of her life. She would never end up going home. She would stay on the field the rest of her life. She was commissioned by the Church of England, Zenana Mission, whatever that is. So some sort of mission accepted her, commissioned her, kind of gave her an in. And she learned there about the temple girls. Even Christians were against Amy when she stepped out into struggling against the wicked service required of little girls at the Hindu temples. They thought she was exaggerating the situation. Christian missionaries just didn't know a lot about what was happening within these Hindu temples. And Amy's like, it's bad. And they're like, well, maybe it's not that bad. She's like, no, it's bad. And so she was kind of on her own. Christians were not really, most of the other missionaries, and you got to think it's pretty brave to even be a missionary in India, but this was the kind of bravery even they did not understand. So Amy Carmichael's just brave. The truth behind the scenes is that Hinduism encouraged the temple slavery of children. Unwanted boys and girls, particularly girls, would be given to the temple, married to the priests, and they would work essentially as hard slavery, but also prostitution. It was the way you funded the Hindu temple. So child prostitution was what was happening. Human trafficking, sex trafficking, hard child slavery was happening. And Amy Carmichael was horrified. So what she would do is that she would pretend to be Indian. Turns out her dark hair and slightly darker complexion. And guess what? Her brown eyes. So she would stain herself with coffee to just darken her skin a little bit, and she could dress up and she could pass as a Hindu woman and go into the temples without restriction. So just amazing. If she had blue eyes, it would have been a dead giveaway. No way. She could have done the ministry God had for her. Preena, a 7-year-old girl whose widowed mother had given her to the Hindu temple where she would be married to the god. She was to become a temple prostitute. Preena tried to run from her plight, but as punishment, her hands were branded with a red-hot poker. My daughter turned 7 in June, so just to give you a little bit of Preena, just horrifying. So she's sent to go collect water for the temple near the well, so to speak, and Amy is sitting there with some Hindu ladies telling them about Jesus, telling them about God. And that God values all human beings the same. He doesn't have a class system like the Indian people do. And Preena overhears this. So she goes back to the orphanage, and in the middle of the night, she sneaks out and finds Amy Carmichael's house and knocks on the door, and Amy takes her in. There's no way she could give her back. Just could not do it. So she took her in, and that really, I think, was the kickoff. It seems to be the kickoff of what would become the Dhonavar Fellowship that she founded in 1901. And she would spend the rest of her life rescuing children from Hindu prostitution. I think I have a picture of the Dhonavar. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Fellowship. Still there. That's a current picture. Still there. Still operating. So essentially, she was essentially a kidnapper. So she had charges brought against her several times. And just somehow, providentially, they just never stuck, which was just remarkable that God continued to protect her for her work, that even at times when she was, quote-unquote, caught and brought charges, so she never went to prison, although she was facing prison all the time. Over the next 5 decades, Amy would rescue and raise over 1,000 children. Just stunning. Another girl, a 5-year-old Kohila. Kohila's guardians wanted her back. Amy refused to return the child to certain abuse. She made plans to cause the girl to disappear to a safe place. She was too well known, so she had someone else do it. Charges were brought against her. She was facing a 7-year prison term until, out of nowhere, she got a telegram that said, case dismissed. No explanation, just case dismissed. When the children were asked what drew them to Amy, they most often replied it was love. Amma, which is Indian for mother. Amma loved us. Amy often traveled long distances in India's hot, dusty roads to save even one child from suffering. She not only created a large orphanage, but also a children's hospital. And she prayed to God for all the money and medication that was needed. Similar to George Mueller, she really didn't ask for much. She just, by prayer, God provided. I need to speed this up. One time, while serving in India, Amy received a letter from a young lady who was considering life as a missionary. She asked Amy, "What is missionary life like?" And Amy wrote back saying, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." That was all she wrote her back. It's a chance to die. She ended up gaining some supporters and formed a Protestant religious group for women called the Sisters of the Common Life. Event number 10, scene number 10, a nasty fall and prolific writing. One evening in October 1931, Amy was touring a deserted house in a nearby village thought to be haunted by locals. Locals haunting. She hoped to acquire it as a place that she could do some ministry from, another outpost of ministry. She went out the back to use a primitive outdoor facility, use the restroom, so to speak. She fell across an opening in a narrow pit, breaking her leg, twisting her spine, and dislocating her ankle. She would never recover. She was essentially bedridden the last 20 years of her life. So she began to do her work from her bed and just wrote prolifically. So for 20 years, Amma mothered from her bed and her chair. All right, during this time as an invalid, she wrote and wrote and wrote. Thousands of personal letters, hundreds of songs and poems. Biographers differ on the number of published works. On the low end is 35 books. The high end is 6 dozen. Somewhere between 35 and 70-some books that she wrote. She wrote voraciously and pushed, and eventually she actually got child slavery abolished in India in 1948, or it was at least a big... her example, her writing, her persistence actually was a contributing factor to them outlawing that in India. She died January 1951 at the age of 83. Many grieved her loss, and they did so against her will. She wrote, "When you hear that I have gone, jump for joy." She asked that no stone be put over her grave at Donover, but instead the children she cared for put a bird bath over it with the single inscription, "Amma," which again means mother. So there it is. So, Mama. The Donover Fellowship continues to this day, supporting 500 people on 400 acres with 16 nurseries and a hospital. Rescued women still go there. They can come and leave as they please. And it's still a place of refuge for them. The place is now entirely run by Indian people, Indian Christians. So, quickly, some lessons. Love to live and live to love. This is one lesson that Amy Carmichael, here's what she said. "Love as I have loved you," is what Jesus said. "One cannot love too much." Maybe you've heard this before. "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." That came from Amy Carmichael, and she lived that. Lesson number 2, give up your right to yourself, take up your cross, and follow. She said this, "It is a safe thing to trust him